been singing so heartily, a song so filled with rich meaning, expression of trust and faith in the Lord. Your presence is a blessing to us this morning. As has been said, so many of our members are gone that if it were not for you visitors, we would not be able to encourage one another with songs in the same way that we have this morning. You've been a blessing to us. Last Thursday night, I went over to my daughter's home in Stone Mountain, and as I was coming back, I observed from church after church of people that were leaving after a traditional Christmas Eve service, and I was glad to know that at least on that occasion, people had given some thought to Jesus Christ. The next morning, I left early to go get my wife, who had been with our daughter expecting the birth of our fifth grandchild, who was born Wednesday morning, and my wife was ready to come home. So I was ready for her to come home too. And so I went down on Friday morning down through South Georgia and North Florida, and as you would imagine, I began to get a little hungry as I went down, and so I pulled off at place after place, and all the Hardee's and McDonald's, which are the kind of places that I usually use, they were all closed, place after place. Only thing I could find was a Waffle House, and I finally wound up at a filling station getting me a moon pie and a pint of milk. But I didn't complain about that. In fact, it just made me rejoice that for one day in the year, at least the merchants of this country had decided that something else was more important than money. And it warmed my heart to realize that most of those people who would have been working in those places were actually with their families at home, and that was encouraging to me. But more encouraging to me, and I believe that even more pleasing to the Lord, is the fact that a great many of you, away from home, on trips, visiting friends, here for the holidays, or going somewhere for holidays, or coming back from somewhere for holidays, that you have made it a point at this hour on Lord's Day morning to proclaim again your faith in the death of Jesus Christ and in his resurrection by merit of the fact that you're here on the first day of the week. I know the Lord is pleased with that. You've done it simply because he's asked it. You're to be commended for that in a world that largely has forgotten his will, his way. We do a lot of traditional things. But simply to obey the Lord is something that many people are not doing, but you're doing in good numbers. And we commend you for it. Your example is a blessing to us. And we're so glad you have chosen us as the people with whom you would wish to worship on this Lord's Day morning. And we trust that those of our members who are away, and I'm confident that's true of a very large majority of them, that they are encouraging and edifying saints somewhere, wherever they may be this morning. The family of God is a wonderful relationship. I want to talk to you this morning for a few minutes about the admonition that Barnabas gave to the church in Antioch. The church in Antioch was the first church, as far as we can determine, of any size that was made up of a majority of Gentiles, though Gentiles had certainly been converted sometime earlier. But the word of this great conversion among the Gentiles came to the church in Jerusalem. And they could have had a totally different attitude from the attitude they had. They could have resented the conversion of the Gentiles. But instead, at least the leaders of the church rejoiced in it. And they were eager to have a relationship with this Gentile church in Jesus Christ. And so they sent to them one of their very finest, a man by the name of Barnabas. What a wonderful choice he was. He was a good man who had an attitude of love and interest in all the people with whom he came in contact. And we could spend much time talking about his interest in the poor, his interest in a person who had recently been converted, Saul of Tarsus, and his interest in others. But I want you to note now that he was of such a disposition as to reach out his arms even to Gentiles. who had been converted. So different from many Jews, even who remained in the church in Jerusalem, as we learn in the 15th chapter. But this man, we're told, came to Antioch. And we're told in verse 22 that when the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. Purpose of heart. That's an interesting word. Actually, it is prothesis. It's the idea of laying it out so you can see it. It's the word that actually was used with reference to the show bread. Did you ever wonder why it was called show bread? The bread was put out to be shown, to be seen. And God had a purpose, and we are told that we're to have a purpose, that we're to look to the future, and not only purpose, but plan and then perform. And this is what God did. God had a purpose from the very beginning of time. Ephesians 3:11 calls it the eternal purpose of God. And Romans 8:28 speaks of us as those who are called according to his purpose. God looked into the future, and God only is capable of looking into the future as he could look into the past, but he looked into the future, and he saw what he wanted to accomplish, and he made plans to accomplish that. And he determined that it would be accomplished, even though it cost him the price of the blood of his own son. God is a God of purpose. And I'll tell you now that anybody who has ever accomplished anything of any value has been an individual of purpose. If you're going to succeed in business, you're going to have a purpose. If you're going to succeed in sports, you're going to have a purpose. I don't know who will win the gold medals in the Olympics in 1996, but I can tell you right now that gold medal is already in the purpose of that individual who will win in any particular event. That person is already thinking about that and already planning for it and already working for it. If that person is not, then that person is not going to win the gold medal. That's simply the way it is. It's true in politics that a person who's going to be elected president 4 years from now, 8 years from now, most likely already has it in mind and is working in that direction. If you don't have a purpose and work for it, then you're perhaps not going to accomplish anything. And to say that anything is without purpose is to say that it is virtually worthless. Now, the Apostle Paul, or rather Barnabas, came to this church in Antioch, and he urged them that with purpose of heart, with a plan, with a purpose, they should cleave to the Lord. And that's the same word that is used with reference to husband and wife. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. This says, one translation says continue, another says cleave unto the Lord. And the idea is that just as a husband and wife unite together according to God's purpose, with the absolute intention of staying together for the rest of their lives, no matter who comes along, no matter what the difficulties may be, in sickness, in health, in prosperity, and in adversity, for better or for worse, they're going to stick together. Now, Barnabas said, you determine, you purpose, that you're going to stay with the Lord, come what may, easy or hard, whether you seem to be receiving blessings or cursing. You're going to stay with the Lord. That's the meaning of faith. And I would like this morning, as we approach the new year, to urge you to have a purpose that you're going to cleave to the Lord, that you're going to continue with the Lord, that you're not going to let anything shake you from your service to Him. Now that requires purpose. It's not the way it's not the easy way. You don't just go with the current and cleave to the Lord. You can see all around you Christians who at one time committed themselves to the Lord, but they relaxed and they let themselves go with the current. And the current leads into error. The current leads into immorality. The current leads into disobedience. And you're going to have to swim. You're going to have to struggle. You're going to have to go uphill in order to cleave to the Lord, but determine, purpose with all your heart that you're going to do it. Now, you can't do it just because of a stubborn will.
I've just determined I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it. If all you've got behind it is stubbornness, you're not going to succeed. There are some minor commitments, purposes, that you're going to have to form, because God has provided us with the means of cleaving to Him. And if we don't use those means, then we will fail. I believe that the study of the Word of God is an important part of cleaving to the Lord. A man and a woman who quit talking to one another are on their way toward separation. And one who does not let the Lord talk to him day by day is going to fail. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's not only true of the non-Christian, it's true of the Christian. And when we cease to read the Word of God, we are on our way toward apostasy. I marvel at the strength of some of the people in this congregation, the strength of resolve that has led them to read the Word of God regularly. I've seen Tom Cash so many times when he finished his work here, sitting down in one of the rooms, reading the Word of God. And Tom has read it year after year, all the way through. And if Tom can do it, the rest of us can do it. It's a question of whether we purpose, whether we actually determine that we will do it. But it's not only a matter of study, it's a matter of talking to God. You know, communication is a two-way street, and God's arranged for that. Now, prayer to God without hearing from God is not going to accomplish the purpose. But as we read God's Word and pray to God, then this communication between us and God, this relationship between us and Him, is most certainly strengthened. I believe that our companionships are very important in that matter. The kind of people we associate with. Really, in holding a husband and wife together, companions are very, very important. Other companions. Choosing friends who encourage our loyalty and faithfulness to one another, rather than choosing those friends who would seduce, or those friends who would ridicule the idea of marriage, those friends that would tell us whenever the slightest problem arises that, well, just break it up. I wouldn't put up with that kind of thing. You know, there are friends that will give you that kind of advice. And so companions not only can encourage husband and wife to stay together, but the right kind of companion can encourage us to stay with the Lord. And, of course, that's the importance of the assembly. Assembling together, we exhort one another, we admonish one another to cleave to the Lord. I've heard a lot of people say, in fact, I think Bill Pennington's one that said, it would be difficult for me to make it through the week if it were not for this Wednesday night service. Sometimes people say, do you have to go? That's not the point. The point is that you want to go if you want to cleave to the Lord, because these things strengthen and encourage us. And so when Barnabas proposed that these people purpose in their heart to cleave to the Lord, he didn't mention these things, but I'm sure that these are a very important factor in our success in cleaving to the Lord, that we plan to study God's Word regularly, that we purpose to pray to God regularly, having time for it, that we purpose to keep good companionship, to have good people into our home, and to share in our activities with those who will encourage us, and to assemble regularly with the saints for the kind of input we can receive from others in our Bible study and in our songs and in our prayers together. There is strength in such social worship. But I want to suggest to you, furthermore, that this matter of purposing is to involve a rejection of certain things. We said this morning that in our Bible study that religion is a very practical thing. And it's not just a matter of reading a few verses and saying a short prayer before we go to sleep at night and going to church every Sunday. Religion gets into some other very practical areas of our life. I'd like to turn with you, back to an Old Testament passage, to the book of Daniel. And you'll recall the story. In fact, it was very recently narrated for us, of Daniel being among friends who were appointed to a very high position in the kingdom of Babylon. It would be like a student being asked to serve perhaps in some kind of college, in some kind of council on the college, and even to a greater degree, maybe even serving in the cabinet as a youth minister, as we would say, or a secretary of youth on the president's cabinet. A high position that this young teenager was called to. But the preparation for that involved eating at the king's table and eating of the food that he ate. And for some reason, Daniel judged it to be unacceptable for a loyal, devout Jew. Now, Daniel was away from home. He was away from his family. He was in a land where the Jews were not numerous. And in fact, they were a conquered people. And here he had this great honor. But what was he to do? Well, we're told what he did in the eighth verse of the book of the first chapter of the book of Daniel. It is said that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And so we must purpose not to defile ourselves. There are so many things around us that can defile us. We must be careful not to be defiled. We suggested last Sunday night in our discussion of sanctification that as Christians we must set ourselves apart from the world. And as is suggested in the seventh chapter of 2 Corinthians verse 1, therefore, having these promises, the kind of promises we've sung about this morning, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Now that means that as Christians, we are going to refuse to and purpose that we will not defile ourselves. We'll not defile ourselves with degrading entertainment. We'll not defile ourselves with strong drink. We'll not defile ourselves with the kind of immoral conduct that characterizes the world around us. And even we will not defile ourselves with words that are unbecoming and displeasing to God. In the 17th Psalm and verse 3, David said, I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. We studied this morning from James, the first chapter, that anybody who thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, then that person has deceived himself. And so we must not only purpose that we will cleave to the Lord by studying and praying and having the right kind of companions and assembling together with the saints, but we must determine that we're not going to defile ourselves with the defilement of the world. We're different. We're separate. And it's not being self-righteous. It's simply acknowledging the fact that we're God's people. And while the world goes deeper and deeper into immorality, we as Christians are going to keep ourselves from it. And if we don't, then we're not Christians. We're not saints of God. We're not doing for ourselves what God has done for us and has every right to expect of ourselves, that we sanctify and separate ourselves from the world. Now, I want to say again, that requires purpose. You don't just say, well, I'm not going to drink and I'm not going to cuss and I'm not going to do this and that and then just make no plans. You must, in your own mind, make a purpose as to what you're going to do in time of temptation. It's a little like the men that are being in the service. You don't just send a man out on the battlefield and expect him to react properly. You let him anticipate what it's going to be like to be under fire, the kind of thing that most likely is going to happen to him, so that he can anticipate it and even develop his reactions so that he'll react really without even thinking. And I believe that Christians need to anticipate the possibility of temptation so that when that temptation comes, it doesn't come unexpectedly. You're prepared for it. You know, you've already made up your mind what you're going to do in time of temptation. And that's what's involved in purpose. We know that there are certain places we're going to be tempted. Well, in the first place, if we really pray honestly to the Lord, lead us not into temptation, we just don't go to those places. Not only that, but if there are times when we know we're going to have to go for some reason, sometime in the course of duty and responsibility, we find ourselves in places where temptation could exist. But we make up our mind in advance what we're going to say, what we're going to do, how we're going to avoid this problem. And unless we have purposed, as Daniel did, and as David did, and have anticipated temptation and determined that we're going to resist it, then we'll be caught unaware and carried off into sin and the defilement because you have to make plans and purposes to avoid that. I'd like to mention furthermore that there needs to be a plan even in our giving. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. Here an interesting thing had occurred. The brethren in Judea, who had been so very liberal in taking care of the needy who had come from other places, found themselves in need. And it was a need that was continuing. It was a famine. It was even anticipated by prophets of the Lord. And Paul went among the Gentile churches telling them of this need that existed and was going to exist among the Jews back in Judea. And we will not take the time to look through this material in detail, but you'll find in the 8th and 9th chapters clear indication that the brethren in Corinth learned of the word of the need and promised 1 year in advance what they would do. Now, I think that establishes that it is right for churches to see needs and to plan to meet those needs, even a year in advance. And before very long, we'll be offering to you a challenge of some work that we hope to accomplish in the next year. And then individually, they purposed in their hearts that they would give to satisfy that need, to accomplish this work which had been laid out before them. And in the 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians, in verse 6 beginning, the writer says, "I say to you, he who sows sparingly will reap also sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap also bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." And so we purpose to give to the Lord, to give into good works that must be done. I believe that Christians in advance should plan that a certain amount of their income will go into the work of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that it all will go in the collection plate. But there should be a readiness, a willingness to good work, so that sometime we'll meet needs outside of the assembly, as the Good Samaritan found that man by the side of the road who needed help. And we should have saved up something, kept something apart, so that we can help that person. Not spend it on all on ourselves. Not even put it all in the collection plate, if you please. We should keep ourselves in position where we can help as there's need. Help in our own family. Help a neighbor. Help anyone that we find who has need. But there is work that the church is doing together in the spread of the gospel, in which we all want to have a part. And I believe it is good for us to endeavor to give what we can to assist in that good work. I was appreciating what was said this morning about the fact that what we give here, it benefits people in many, many places. And I just very quickly jotted down some of those places in which help is being given. We're supporting Brother Reeves and Brother Amonette and the work in Midtown, which has grown in a very encouraging way, a congregation that did not even exist just a short time ago. Yet a congregation that has reached on up to 50 and nearly 60 in attendance on occasion. We're helping Brother Ray Rutherford in Covington, and he sent us a good report recently about progress that was made in the church there, and growth and development. Doug Davidson over in Athens, a church that has struggled for a while but seems to be making progress now. We're supporting Jeff Young up in Winston-Salem, from which we have some visitors with us this morning. We can call them visitors. And there's a good report last Wednesday night about the work that Jeff has begun in Winston-Salem. Supporting Alfred Dixon up in Richmond, Virginia. Gardner Hall, our son, is sending out 3,200 Spanish language papers every 2 months. And the church here is supporting that work. The papers are going out into the Spanish-speaking world, literally. South America, Central America, Spain, and Spanish-speaking people in this country. We're supporting Jim Jonas in England, and over the years have supplied perhaps half or so of what has been spent in London on that Old Street work. We are supporting Glenn Jones in Germany, and the work in Kiel has been supported largely by this congregation. The Charles Brackett in Czechoslovakia is getting about half of his support from this congregation. David Teal, we have recently
begun to assist, and he will be returning to Romania for his work there. We've been helping Basil Cass in South Africa for many years, and we're assisting Don Hooten in going to Australia this next month. And so just think about the preachers of the gospel and little congregations that are largely dependent upon their teaching at this point, who have reason to give thanks for the support we give. And our hope is that we can do more in the coming year, not less, because there is a great work to be done. A man called me from out on the West Coast last night. I talked to him a little while, and he had been describing the opportunities in Moscow, and he was encouraging a church out on the West Coast to contribute to the support of preachers in Moscow. And he said, they got so excited, they said, well, if it's all this glowing and the prospects are all this good, we ought to put 50 men in Moscow. I said, amen. What's wrong with that? That's right. There are places all over the world where men are needed to preach the gospel. And I'm thankful that the church here has the vision and the willingness to assist in that. And that's what our contribution is going for. And as we increase our contributions, we can do more and more of that kind of work and not less and less. But I want to suggest to you another purpose, which gets a little more personal in its nature. Turn with me back to the book of Romans, the first chapter. In Romans, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul is writing to the people in a city where he had never visited, but he had said that he had wanted to visit them for a long, long time. Beginning with verse 13, he says, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." Fruit? What's this fruit? Well, he won't say, I want to convert some people there and see some strengthening of the saints there, just as I have among other Gentiles. And then he says in verse 14, to clarify what he's saying, I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Preach the gospel. Why? That they may be saved. Paul was a debtor. He owed it to the lost. Do you? Do I? You say, well, I'm no Paul. I'm no Paul either. There's not a Paul in this whole assembly in ability, in preparation. But each of us has his responsibility. To the extent that we're capable, able, we have the same kind of debt, that same kind of burden that the Apostle Paul had. We're debtors unto all men. Well, we're giving. That's wonderful. That's wonderful that we're giving to help others to preach the gospel. And I believe we ought to do that. But I want to tell you now that we can't fulfill our responsibility to a lost world with a check. That may be a part of it, but there are people we know whom Basil Cass, and Charlie Brackett, and Jim Jonas will never meet. And we have a responsibility to those individuals. And each of us should purpose that we will preach the gospel to the extent of our ability to those who are lost. We haven't done enough of that this past year. I feel fairly good about the support we've given to preaching elsewhere. I wish we could have done more, but I want us to, and I want us to hope we can do more. But I'll tell you now, we have not done enough personally. That we is not editorial. I'm including myself there and you. And we just haven't done enough. We haven't converted. Some of you have. But most of us have not been as active in that as we ought to be. We've been studying that. We've been thinking about that. Some of the brethren have been doing some study as to how to encourage us and help us, each one of us, to do some concrete things toward reaching the lost next year. And they've laid out some suggestions. Not anything that we're trying to enforce on anybody, but some suggestions. I think a lot of us want to do more, but we don't know how. We don't know what to do. These brethren have laid out some suggestions, and it
changes each month. And it's something each in each instance that is absolutely doable. In January, it is suggested that each Christian in this congregation hand out 10 of these little dollar Bible message cards. Now that's a month to get out 10. Now that's very doable. If you want to get out 11, that'd be all right. But the idea is that you make certain you put out at least 10. Maybe put it in an envelope when you mail off a bill, or put it out in a telephone booth, or put it on a table somewhere, or hand it to a friend. We have several that are already doing that. These cards disappear pretty fast. And I know when certain individuals are in certain places, because we suddenly start getting a lot of calls from that particular location. We have a little ad in the TV guide. I don't know whether you've seen it or not. It's been in there for 2 or 3 years now, and it's proved to be very effective. We had one lady baptized here. She said, "I knew I needed the Lord, but I never thought I'd find him in the TV guide. Who ever thought it?" But there it was, you know, for a Bible message. And she called for the Bible message, took the correspondence course, was converted, was here last Lord's Day with us. This is something that's practical. Every year we enroll about 1,000 people in our Bible correspondence course. Not near all of them finish, and even a smaller percentage, of course, are ever converted. But you can hand out one of those. That's something everybody can do. And we're going to start off with that in January. Challenge you to hand out 10 of those little cards. We'll have them out there on the table. And that's a mighty meager beginning, but if you do that, and then we do something else in February, or do something more in February, why, we'll find ourselves achieving things we never dreamed were possible. Now, don't make that the limit of what you do, but make it the very least you'll do to hand out those 10 cards. But I want to close with one more point of view, or one more statement from the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and verse 10. Here Paul is writing the very last letter that he wrote in his life, at least the last one we have, and it must have been right toward the end. He said, "I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand." But he writes to Timothy, and in verse 10 of the 3rd chapter, he says, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions." What is that purpose that Paul had? Well, we might say he purposed to preach the gospel, and that's certainly true that he did. We might say that he purposed to become all things to all men, and that's certainly true that he did. But there are some other things that I believe there's one thing that in particular stands out in Paul as being an indication of the things that he did. He said in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 5, and you don't have time to turn, let me just read it to you. "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him." I believe that's what Paul's purpose, to be well pleasing to the Lord. That's what he's really saying in 2 Timothy 2:15 when he said, "Study to show yourself approved unto God." Make certain is the idea of study there. Give diligence to make certain that you are approved by God. And if that's accomplished next year, then all this other is going to be accomplished. You're certainly going to cleave to the Lord. You're going to study his word, pray to him, have good companions, assemble with the saints. You're not going to defile yourself with those things that God would not approve, even in secret, because God sees in secret. If your determination is to be well-pleasing to God, you want to give to him as you can, using the prosperity that God has given for purposes that are pleasing to him, you certainly are going to try to reach the Lord. Please, being well-pleasing to God incorporates all of these other things and includes all of them. Have you pleased God this year? I think that all of us would say, well, some of the time. I think that all of us would say, in some things. But let me appeal to you to make it your purpose in this next year that you will be pleasing to God in every aspect of your life. not only in your attendance, not only in your giving, not only in your personal Bible study and personal prayer, but in your business relationship, in your family relationships, in your entertainment, in your recreation, in everything, that you will make it your purpose, your aim, to be well-pleasing to God. And I can tell you now, if you make it your aim, your purpose, to be well-pleasing to God, you'll make some people unhappy. You'll run into some conflict. There'll be some persecution. There'll be some hardship. But if you can say at the end of the year, I have fulfilled my purpose to be well-pleasing to God, I can guarantee you beyond any shadow of a doubt, it'll be the happiest year of your life. And if there is any unhappiness, any real unhappiness in this past year that hangs over your life like a cloud, I'm confident it is some area in which you know you've not really been well-pleasing to God. He that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Let me tell you this. There's no way you can be well-pleasing to God outside of Christ. No way. For it is only in him that we're cleansed, forgiven, sanctified, purified. It's only in him that we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not in Christ this morning, let me plead with you. Before this new year begins, in fact, before a new day begins, in fact, before the afternoon begins, make certain you're in Christ. Cleansed of your past sins, obtaining the hope of eternal life with God, which he has promised to them that obey him. Take your stand on the promises of God. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. Won't you flee to the Lord to obtain those promises, that wonderful gift he has for you in Christ Jesus, as we stand and sing this morning.